Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word has such a rich history in our country. Thank you that from convicts through to now, it is acting and it is changing people's lives, that so many decisions throughout our country's history have been impacted by your word. And we pray that that continues and that more than anything, your word will move people's lives to lives following you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Back to you, Meredith.
Are we still on? Did I turn it off?
No.
It is on. True story? Yes. Oh, I can hear that. Whoa. Here we are. All right. So, I'm a colonial historian by training, so I could just talk about the 19th century all night. And some of you may have noticed that 9 out of 12 chapters in that book takes that long to get to World War I. But I think it's the most important century for Australia anyway. Anyway, but to recap where we're up to, I guess what I'm trying to suggest in a big picture way is that even in kind of colonial Australia, I don't think it's helpful, but I don't think it's even accurate to describe this as a straightforwardly Christian society. There are senses in which that might mean something. And in terms of world religions, it's Christianity rather than another tradition that's had kind of influence here that has been the reference point for many people. But it's not a straightforwardly Christian nation. The Bible's very influential, but not because everybody believed it or agreed on what its implications might be for life and society. So that myth of a Christian foundation that maybe we should get back to or somehow restore, or that I think that narrative that we hear a lot during election cycles, is maybe one to be wary of, I think, for Christians today. At the same time, this idea that this was, from the convicts onwards, an authentically godless nation, a post-Christian nation in some kind of simple way, where secularism is actually kind of in a hard sense, as in an absence of religion, that doesn't fit the story either. I was kind of trying to suggest that the Bible, as it was read by different people with different ideas, different interpretations and understandings and contexts, kind of nourished, if you like, in many cases, a kind of dynamic altruism. And other historians have argued this as well, that there's something more than self-interest, that there's more than self-interest to live your life around and to do your neighbourly life in light of. That the Bible has given shape to that for many people in 19th century Australia. That ran in multiple directions on the question of poverty. Some people started savings banks. Some people started insurance companies. Some people started trades unions because it's wage justice rather than saving that you needed if you want to address the poverty of the working class. It doesn't lead to one outcome, people reading the Bible and trying to put it into practice, but it's the touchstone text. It's the common currency, if you like, in 19th century Australia, and we still live with many of the results of that. So I guess the question is, where I'm getting to is, where are we now? What happened? How do we think about the in-between century, the 20th century? And again, we've got these options that are normally presented. There's the decline narrative that, oh, you know, glorious past, train wreck. Or the kind of throwing off the final shackles of kind of a religious baggage that never really fit anyway narrative. These are the options we're normally given in a simplistic way for the 20th century. And again, I don't think either of them fit, not the messiness of our experience as a community, and that it's more helpful to think in terms of renegotiation, transformation, shifting sites of where does Bible engagement happen, how do people read it. That what we're actually seeing is, it's not always clear where it's leading, but it's definitely, it's about change rather than trajectories of decline or kind of, you know, new freedom and autonomy. And I think for me, you can sum this up with two stories actually about Robert Menzies. One about his grandmother, who had four books in her house. He lived with her for a year in about 1908. when he was a student, she had four books in her house: the Bible, the Presbyterian hymn book, a book of legends, and I've forgotten the other one. It might have been Pilgrim's Progress. I think it was that one. But four books. And, you know, Scottish Presbyterian heritage, all of that. You read these same four books again and again, and you knew them inside out. And that was kind of the way people often read. It's called intensive reading. And we still have, if you read the Bible every day or even sometimes, that's a relic of this kind of intensive reading that used to apply to all kinds of texts, but particularly religious texts. And that was the way people read, and not just the Bible, but particularly the Bible. By the time Menzies grows up and becomes Prime Minister, first in the late 1940s and then again, no, first in the 30s, I think, and then late, I got my dates. I'm not great, I'm not into stories, not timelines. Anyway, by the time he becomes Prime Minister, the Bible Society is kind of one of the largest voluntary organisations in this country. It's the oldest, you may have heard. He is invited to open what was Bible House in Canberra in 1960, and he gives this speech where he talks about the Bible as kind of the text of the community. And he talks in that text, in that speech, about how we all read it, right? We all read it, or we all should read it. I think he uses the word ought. But as a kind of a Christian prime minister of a Christian nation, that, you know, this is our book, this is at the bottom of our common life. Except that I think he was probably optimistic even then. We have data from 1960 that shows 9 out of 10 people literally had a Bible in their house. It was the most common book, there were cookbooks and encyclopedias that were also at about 90%, but Shakespeare was down at about 45, nearest rival. Like, the Bible, like, it's literally everywhere, like no other book. But the data we have about how much people read it, quite a lot of people read it at least once a fortnight or more. Did they know whether the book of Acts reported the life of Jesus or not? A lot of people got that wrong. A lot of people got that wrong. It's like, that's not a difficult question, really, if you've been in church for any length of time and paid attention to the sermons. You know, no. But all I'm saying is for Menzies to go, oh, yes, we all have the Bible and we all read it, and of course this is really? How much did people really read it? How much did they really know? But what's happened between his grandmother and him is that people have a lot more than four books. People have newspapers, journals, magazines, everything under the sun. They read extensively rather than intensively. And so you kind of read more widely but less deeply. And there's this revolution in how people read. I mean, it's already largely underway by the time Menzies' grandmother is around. But what we're seeing over the 20th century is the triumph of extensive reading. And now with scrolling on our phones, it's even more like that. I think the average times, you know, that people spend reading an article on Facebook or something, it's in the seconds, it's not in the minutes. Like, it's just this kind of ravenous, I'll read a little bit of everything. But this is kind of part of the huge context of what's gone on in the 20th century. If we're going to talk about Bible literacy, people used to know it, now they don't. What we actually need to talk about partly is the way we read everything has totally changed. Do we read anything deeply anymore? And has the Bible been a casualty of that shift? Or has the Bible actually stood up better in that context than any other text? It's still the thing, if anyone's going to read intensively, it's the Bible. So it depends on how you want to look at it. Are we talking about broad social change, or are we talking about secularisation and the collapse of faith? Well, I'm trying to problematise the question. Take church going, that's another one. We all know how people have stopped going to church over the 20th century. People used to go and now they don't. At the same time, what's changed? Patterns of leisure have changed. You used to have to go to work most of the week. If you got a day and a half off, Saturday afternoons and Sundays, you didn't have a car until after the Second World War, so you went to church, because church had a cricket club, a craft club, a women's club, a debating club. They were social ecosystems that touched every area of your life, and you could live your whole life at church. But once you get motor cars, once you get paid time off, once you get, you know, shops opening, there's just a transformation in the options people have for how they spend their time. Television, all these kinds of things change the way leisure happens, including how much people read within their whole leisure time. That changes as well. People just read less in terms of minutes per day. And that's changing. It's not just that people stop going to church, it's that they start doing a whole lot of other things that they didn't have the option to do before. Another big shift is that attitudes to authority have shifted massively over the 20th century. So it's not just that people have, you know, stopped going to church. People don't join their trade union so often. Scouts, guides, all these kind of older community organisations have seen big drops in their numbers over the course of the 20th century, because those older kinds of patterns of community organisation just haven't stayed flavoursome to the community. And so these things that, in a way, what's happened for the Christian churches and what's happened for our sacred text is bound up with much broader patterns that affect all kinds of other things too, but we don't talk about them when we talk about secularisation. So I think where we are now, it's a bit hard to see sometimes. But I think that there's often an anxiety among Christians about these kinds of things. And I'm not sure how much of it is that people are losing faith. I've seen interesting data on how with the decline in church attendance, especially from the 80s onwards, giving levels, though, haven't really dropped over the long term. So who's, like, signs of, like, high levels of identification with the community that might be expressed, it's not the only measure, it's not the best measure necessarily, but something like you're willing to put your money in it, that hasn't, you know, it's collapsed in the way that attendance might have. So maybe it's nominalism that's dropping away. Who knows? All I'm saying is a very complicated picture once you start to think culturally and socially about what's gone on, which is why language like renegotiation, like change, is more useful, I think, than just decline. In a church context, though, I don't want to deny that there has been this drop-off in participation in church organisations, and this affects the Bible and its place in the community. Because where do you hear the Bible? You might read about it in the paper. You used to in the 19th century. Sermons were reported all the time. So that's changed. You also hear about it from the pulpit, which was eclipsed first by the radio as the main forum for public speech, and since by the television and now by the internet. But if you stop going, you stop hearing it. And not just stop hearing it, you stop hearing understandings of the Bible as God's word. You might hear it in other contexts, but not necessarily in that form. You might hear it, you know, fragments of it in a Tim Winton novel, or in a song by Nick Cave, or in the Australian Jesus paintings of Reg Mombassa, the Mambo artist. It's out there, but you might not encounter it as God's word. You might encounter it however those other people interpret it and present it. So there's been, what I think we're talking about, the one thing we can get a handle on is there's been this big drop in Bible literacy. Whether it's also a drop of faith or whatever else is going on, people know the Bible, I think, less than they ever have on the whole than any time since the convicts. I actually think biblical literacy is lower in Australia now than it was in the convict period. We have data from the 1790s. So for a few years there, it was voluntary for convicts in Sydney to go to church or not. What do you reckon? How many do you reckon? About 20% of them went, which is double the rate today. So think about that. If there is a godless society in terms of church attendance, if you want to use that as your measure, it's now, not then. The past is more religious than we think, but also it's more complicated in the present. At the same time as this kind of change and this drop-off in kind of regular church attendance, it's true too that there are new pockets where Bible engagement is happening. So new migrant churches, Pentecostal churches, church-based schools. 40% of Australian secondary students now attend a non-government school, many of which are ostensibly related to churches. So is it in the classrooms of those schools where people are most likely to have some kind of encounter with the Bible? The church, what's happening on a Sunday in a church is not It might not even be the main part of the picture for where the Bible is discussed today. I think there are also segments of the very highly educated, perhaps in literature or even in biblical studies, although there's not a lot of that at a tertiary level in Australia. So there are kind of for cultural reasons where people have expertise and Bible literacy is high. I think it's shifting too in terms of, I think women have always been the custodians of the devotional Bible, if I can put it like that, the transmission of faith from mothers to children. And even National Church Life Survey results now show that emphasise the importance of mothers as key people influencing the faith of the subsequent generation. The way families have changed, I think, has probably had implications for the way Bible conversations happen in our culture too. And so we are seeing, so there's big explanations, big cultural shifts. There's also kind of these more detailed things that are going on with the churches. But I think even by the time I was a kid, growing up here in the 80s and the early 90s, that was not typical of an Australian upbringing. By the 1980s, it wasn't the typical thing. Unless you were from a family of faith, you were unlikely to kind of have the kind of exposure to the Bible that I was privileged to have. And so that might sound a bit depressing, except that I think I've been surprised by, this is only just anecdotal, the level of curiosity that still exists. And maybe this is something you have observed, but I was a bit shocked that a secular university publisher leapt at a story about the Bible in Australia, that the Australian Book Review made it their feature review. The editor of Spectrum was like, yep, let's give this a double page. The Australian went for it. We're stunned, right? And like, so was the publicist at the publisher. People were like, there's all these, we have these people with megaphones that are the hard secularists at one end and the kind of rabid religious folk at the other end, and we hear lots from them. There's all these people in the middle who are like, there's something to say about faith here that's not the Pell Conviction or the Massacre in Christchurch. There's more, that those are huge and they're important and we need to talk about them well. But there's other stuff to say about religion and society and how we live together, how we do this. And there's heaps of them out there, I think. I think that there's something there. So I think in terms of where we are now, I'm encouraged by people like Helen Garner, the writer, who, came out at the last Sydney Writers Festival last year saying on stage, packed house, I'm a Christian. You might want to debate her understanding of what a Christian is, but she's happy to use that language. And if you look at her books, I think without an understanding of kind of sin, basically, it would be hard to explain the way she recounts some of the horrific true stories she does. People like that, are they the advocates of a kind of thoughtful, reflective engagement with the Bible that actually get airtime in our society now, worth thinking about? So I think there are these active pockets, actually, of Bible conversation in the midst of this wider decline in Bible literacy. Creative Life, so not just Helen Garner, I think actually for this year's Bible Writers Festival, there's a panel featuring a bunch of young adult writers, including prize-winning, as in Children's Book of the Year award winners, HSC-listed text authors, who are people of Christian faith who write about that in their books. Now, people like Scott Monk and Claire Zorn. It's not just older generation. There's a younger generation doing this too. We see, of course, the Bible in political conversation, which, again, is very fraught, and, again, an example of how people use the Bible and link it to all kinds of agendas. Sometimes Christians do it, pursue their agenda without referring to the Bible at all. They adopt completely secular language in an attempt to cut through. Sometimes people without a personal faith understand something from the Bible that actually speaks truth to power. And that can be challenging and confronting too. But do we have the literacy as a society to be able to weigh up the different ways politicians point to the Bible in public? I think on a question like climate change or refugees, or there's all kinds of abortion, whatever it's going to be, people do still point to the Bible for one reason or another. And I think part of what's going on is that the way the Bible is being read is changing, even in the churches. And one of the most startling things I learned was when I sat down with the Ruth Powell, who runs the National Church Life Survey, and she showed me data that over a 10-year period, she'd never seen a leap or a change as dynamic as the one she told me about. And that was, how do people in the churches understand the Bible as God's word? Because the people in the churches do, like over 95% of us, think the Bible is God's word, which is, that's where the people who think that are in church are not so much out there. But among the people who think it's God's word, in what sense is it God's word? And how do you interpret it? The kind of contextual view, the idea that you need to understand it in its historical and cultural context, is skyrocketing. It's now the most common view of an Australian churchgoer. And that changed over 10 years from 2001 to 2011. And she had never seen a leap like that. And you wonder, how are Christians understanding this, let alone how is our wider society understanding the Bible? It's a really open question, and it's very fluid right now. And we kind of know this, but I think in a way, having the backstory to where we are, I think as a Christian, it can give us some confidence. There's always been a contest here. The contest isn't new. It's actually the normal mode for public debate, for public life, for our community life in this country. We've had 230 years as a church to get used to it. We can kind of relax into that kind of being the normal, I think. At the same time, I think one thing I learned was that it's still possible, and not just within the church but outside it, for people to be surprised, for people to be challenged, and even inspired by a thoughtful encounter with the text of the Bible. I think there is still value in reflecting on the Bible in relation to the issues of our times, because it doesn't just baptize our secular culture and say, yep, got it right. At the same time, it doesn't just baptize church culture and say, yep, you guys are right, just keep preaching at that big bad world. There's things that it critiques all of us. I think too that biblical literacy is still useful for global citizenship. It's a hard argument to make in Australia increasingly, but by 2050, Christianity and Islam will be by far, I saw data on, what was the data? It was something like, 90% of the world, maybe not that high, are going to be one of those two faiths. It's not going away. The world is becoming more religious, not less. And so for good global citizenship, to kind of have a sense of what the Bible might say is useful whether you're a person of faith or not. And I think we can see in Australia's own history, the Bible, people who've read the Bible and acted on it have a very mixed history. It's not an all a good news story. But there are examples for people of faith and even people without faith, I would suggest, who've spent time with the Bible and had that nourish for them a love of God and neighbour that has had transformative consequences, many of which I think are worth reflecting on and renewing in some way. And so I think it's still a text for our times, even a fairly secular time when most people aren't going to show up to a church on Sunday. Thanks.
We'll give Meredith just a minute to catch her breath.
That's right.
But while she does that, have a think. It's a chance now to ask some questions. Laura will be coming around with the mic. So just stick your hand up if you have a question, and Laura will make her way to you. I think use this one.